This is God's word. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is God's word.
Well, I'd like to echo for a moment what Greg already said and thank everyone that served at VBS this last week. Greg couldn't say it for himself, but I especially did want to also thank Greg, who has given himself a new title. At the next members' meeting, we'll vote on it. We'll amend the bylaws so that Greg can be the official warrior of the woodland moving forward. In case he leaves, the qualifications will probably just need to be something like a great mustache and a tremendous ability to teach children. If you weren't here, it was really a remarkable week, and I think a testament to many of the ways that God has been faithful to this church and providing her with so many gifts and people who are willing to give of their time and their talents. So thank you for each of you who served throughout the week. I genuinely believe God was glorified and worshiped, and that many littles heard of his grace and kindness through it. We come now to the conclusion of Micah. As you were listening, you probably thought to yourself, is every theme in Scripture in this one chapter? And my answer is yes. But I promise I will not go through every theme this morning. What I would like for us to focus on as we consider the end of Micah is how does Micah get from that first exclamation, woe is me, to what he does at the end? Who is a God like you? In other words, how does Micah go from woe to wonder? And I think there's an arc that we can follow through this chapter that will help us to see what happens for Micah to move him from that state of woe to that state of wonder at who God himself is. A number of years ago, right after graduate school, Ashley and I moved to India for a year and worked for an organization called the International Justice Mission. We were working on some anti-human trafficking stuff there, and particularly bonded labor. And one of the events that has had a profound effect on me since that time was being in sort of a remote part of India, far outside of Chennai in the state of Tamil Nadu. And I had a couple of people who were victims of bonded labor, and I was bringing them to a police station to present their case and to ask the police officer to act upon it. And of course, I'm working through an interpreter, but we had copies of what was called the Bonded Labor Act, the act that made what had been happening illegal. And I was explaining to him and asking for my clients to explain to him what had happened so that he could see that the definition met the statute. And to be clear, we had done this many times in many different ways and routinely failed. So I was not necessarily expecting immediate and swift action upon my request, but what happened was surprising to me. After I had gone through my presentation, the CI, the criminal investigator of that office, said to me, "Sir, you don't understand. This law you're providing me, it's written down. And these folks that you have brought, they don't read, so it doesn't apply to them." In other words, because they did not know that there was something that might protect them, they were not afforded the benefit of that justice. And if you know me, it's probably easy to know what 24-year-old Rob did in that instance. My interpreter did have to say, "No, sir, I will not interpret that." So, which was fine, probably for the best. But I was not particularly amused. But upon reflection, a lot of things actually stood out to me about what happened in that moment. By him not acting, by him not being just, by him not exercising judgment, a whole range of consequences occurred. The victims were dehumanized. Evil became normalized. The truth sort of becomes something to negotiate around for power distribution. But even he was made less than. The perpetrators later actually came to that same station, and you could tell they also had no respect now for him because they knew he wasn't going to exercise his power, his judgment. And so even in his own actions, by failing to act, he lost something. In other words, when he who or she who must act to exercise judgment does not do so, it ruins everyone. Our world assumes that love and judgment are opposites, that you cannot in love exercise discipline or judgment, that you, if you are judging, that it is not loving. Or maybe another way to say it would be that we treat love as affirmation and judgment as rejection. And I think the surprising thing about Micah 7 is the path from woe is me to who is a God like this to worship in wonder is judgment, is the right application of justice and judgment. Now, before we go through the chapter, I want to note, well, as we start chapter 7, that this is going to feel very individualistic because it's Micah speaking about himself for a moment, but it's actually pretty clear from Micah chapter 3 and then the end of this chapter that he's really speaking on behalf of a remnant. This is a community enterprise. So we need to be careful that we don't sort of flatten this text just to be, well, what should I do when I'm kind of sad? How can I be happy again? That's not what Micah is doing here. He is moving from this sort of destruction of Israel to the restoration of this remnant. So let's start in chapter 7 at the beginning. Woe is me. How did we get here? If you remember from Chris's sermon last week, chapter 6 and 7 kind of go together as the third big movement in Micah. God has indicted the people. We have a courtroom scene that is set up, and they are convicted, and they, not convicted as in, oh, the way we might use the word, oh, they're convicted, and so they're going to turn. They are convicted in the legal sense. You have done wrong. And they say, well, let's negotiate about it. Can we give you this? Can we give you that? Because they still don't really believe it. Right? They just say, fine, we're going to continue to follow all these other gods. They're not asking the question, who is a god like you? They're saying, these are all our other gods, and we're going to keep following them. Feels okay. And so God's judgment, you can see almost immediately what happens for the whole community at the beginning. And that's what I think we see in 7, the first 6 verses, 1 through 6. We see that sin deceives, it distracts, and it destroys. Why is Micah saying, woe is me? Because he is like a person who is parched with no nourishment. The presence, the controlling embodiment of God within his people is now gone. The very nature of the community has been destroyed. That reference to gleaning that you might remember from when we were in Leviticus is one of the very few things that they could not do with their land. In other words, Israel has chased every type of god they basically can and has rejected the one true God entirely. He searches for any example of the people following God, any little part that made them separate and holy, and it is gone. And look how it affects their whole community. It moves from this broad application from princes and judges all the way to the bedroom. Every single element of life has been annihilated. This is what sin does. This is what following other gods does. If you're a leader here, someone who has power or authority, and probably almost everyone in this room has some power and some authority in some sphere of their life, whether that's within the government, within your home, within your family, within your business, and you have not yet heard that your sin profoundly affects others, your treatment of others is either for their good and flourishing or for their ruin, again, see that here. The prince and the judge, fine, they take a bribe. Most of you are probably like, I'm not a prince or a judge. I think I'm safe. But this great man that's referred to is the person of Micah 6:8. It's a direct reference back, and it's saying, so you, those who are called to follow God, those who are called to love kindness and justice and walk humbly, what do? Instead, they utter the evil desire of their soul. They follow their heart's evil desires. And that causes dysfunction in every sphere of life. This is what happens when we follow our own sinful nature. There's very little sets of desires that aren't in here. Because you might be thinking, well, I don't follow any other gods. I don't make Asherah poles. Right? I don't know these Canaanite gods. I'm not following them. We don't have an altar in the corner of our house where we're worshiping some god. We don't have any physical statues. But I think what Micah reveals here is that those were just sort of signs and symbols for idols, and that we have them the same. A desire for power, for political parties to win or lose that we might support, to be rich, to have comfort, to have every desire of our heart met, to have family functioning that looks really good out in society. We worship each of these things more than God all the time. Look how sin deceives in these first six verses. Presumably, the prince and the judge thought that they were promoting freedom, but it was the opposite. Almost certainly, those that they were explicitly called to protect, the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the outsider, was the most hurt by their actions. Sin promises fulfillment. And yet, every relationship that God has given them to promote their well-being is in ruin here. Sin promises comfort. It says, if you do this, then life will be easier for me. Nothing here has become easier. Being at war with every member of your family certainly is not more comfortable. Sin promises you control, that if I'm the one who's getting the bribe, or if I'm the one who's in charge of this thing, then life will go better for me. And again, that is not the result. And ultimately, sin and what we desire, those sins, teach us to think that we will get life through them. And this is the opposite of life. Sin distracts. It convinces the leaders not to protect the vulnerable, but instead give even more authority to the powerful. It convinces parents, instead of helping within their family to flourish, to control their children for their own image. It distracts husbands by making them think that everything in their life is an instrument for their own comfort and well-being, instead of their call to serve within their family. It distracts us in every sense of meaning and purpose to look anywhere but God. And then it destroys. All it produces is fracture, distrust, isolation, and emptiness. And that's what Micah sees. So of course he says, woe is me. Because God is exposing in his kindness. He is exposing to them, and he's exposing to us, the real result of sin. Judgment, allowing this to happen because of their actions, shows them just how deceived they were by sin. He shows them sin for what it really is. Now, it might be really easy for us in our current time to say, yeah, all those other people out there are doing that. That's why our society is in whatever particular turmoil bothers you the most. That's why this person is bad, that person is bad. They are the problem. But Micah doesn't do that. And we're going to come now to the sort of hinge, what I would call the hinge of this entire third movement from 6:1 to the end of 7, which is verses 7 through 9. And we'll look at them more in a moment, but I just want you to, as you're looking at them and thinking about them, note that he recognizes his own sin here. And so before you move from 7:1 through 6, and our temptation to say, yes, if culture were better, my life would be better. If my husband was just better at XYZ, we would have a better marriage. Kids, if my mom or dad just could understand me better, then I would be happier. I think Micah refuses to let us start there. I'm not saying those things aren't real and need to be addressed. But what Micah suggests is that before we diagnose everyone else as being the problem, we have to ask ourselves, where does our distrust of God entered our own heart? Where have our own desires become ultimate? And so let's look, as we now move to the second section, that judgment reveals. So let me start reading at verse 7. Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." What is Micah's reaction? It's to pause. It's to stop. And it's to look to God for who he is. He says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation, and I know because of who God has revealed himself to be, even in this judgment, even in this discipline." Because understand for a moment, Christian, that this will happen to you too. As you sin, you will be judged here still, and there will be consequences for that sin. And he says, "But I will still look to the Lord. And what does he learn about himself? I like to picture now Micah. What do you think Micah was doing as he was looking to the Lord? Well, what the testimony of almost all scripture is the prophets generally would retreat, be in silence, be alone, and pray. There's no reason to think that Micah was doing anything else in this instance. And so he's there. And what does God reveal to him? That he himself has also sinned. Not a solution, not a new marriage course, not a new political agenda, but that it starts with him. In verse 9, he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Let's read it again. I think it's one of the most remarkable verses in the book, in the Bible. Micah says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication." Micah has a role. He takes action. He looks to God But then everything from there is God's action. God pleads his cause. God executes judgment. God brings him out to the light. God vindicates him. There, Micah realizes there's nothing in him that he can do, that he himself is also guilty. But you might think to yourself, how is this possible? How can it be that what Micah is saying is, I deserve all of the same judgment that you're going to put upon Israel and in other places the nations, which is essentially destruction, exile, and separation from God himself. That's the punishment. How can he say that this righteous and holy God can do that, and I confess it and I trust it, but then this same God is going to plead his cause? What's his cause? That he's a sinner? That this same God is going to execute judgment upon him, and now somehow it's a positive? How is it that he's going to be brought into light? How is Micah going to be vindicated? He just said, I too deserve the judgment. I deserve separation. And I think what is happening here is that Micah is anticipating something that he could not fully know. That by knowing the God that's revealed in the throughout the scriptures, he could anticipate something that we know now on the other side of the cross. And so I want to read from you from Romans chapter 3, verses 25. I'm going to start at 23 and go through 26. And there, in verses that probably many of you have heard and reflected upon, it's that Paul writes this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Right now, those are the ones we always put in like tracts and sort of they're in your handouts. And if you, you know, you went to, were in Campus Crusade when I was, it was in your four spiritual laws. Keep reading though. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, what Micah was anticipating and what is revealed in what Jesus does on the cross is that judgment is not escaped, because God is just. He is not like the rulers of Micah's age or our age. Justice cannot be evaded with him by a bribe. It cannot be evaded by negotiation like the Israelites wanted to do. It cannot be evaded by us by telling God, I will be better next time. I promise I will try harder. I will put away the idols of my heart. I will put away my desire for power or for money or for reputation. I promise now X, Y, Z, whatever it might be for you. No. If he did that, it would in fact demean him. It would make him not God anymore. If he just said, okay, I get it. It was a good try. And those of us who are parents, you know this, right? If you told your kid who did something, well, wrong, right? They punched a sibling in the face, and, well, I won't go into specific examples. They're sitting right there looking at me like, who's going to get called out today? Nobody. Right? And if you just said, well, you know, try not to next time, that demeans all of them. Right? It abdicates my responsibility. It doesn't disciple them. It doesn't help them to know the good and the true. And so it is with God. God will exercise judgment and justice, but he does through on himself. And that is what is so profound and frankly shocking about what the gospel teaches us. that God exercises the judgment upon Jesus, his own son, on the cross. And it is forensic in that he takes our place. It is a courtroom drama in that he gets your sentence that you were expected to have. And it is restorative. It brings you back into what Chris was preaching about last week, that he is both judge and father, all in that one action. And so for Christians, if you are someone who has trusted Jesus and put your faith in him, you should know that judgment is not the final interpretation of your life. There will be times, though, that you will sin, and you will be judged still, and you will be disciplined by God because he cares about you. And it might be painful, and it might hurt, but it is not all there is. There are times we go through suffering, through woe, and we cry out, woe is me. And we sometimes allow ourselves just to stay there, but God will not let you do so. He, it says, will bring you into his light. See that part again just for a moment. It says that God himself is the one who will bring you out to the light. He does not expect for you to find it, walk over to it, and gaze at it. He does it. And that enables Micah and enables us to trust him even in judgment. But for the non-Christian, I want to go down the passage fairly quickly, just over the next five verses or so, for you to see, I think there's two options for the non-Christian here as to how to deal with this. And I know there's some pretty significant what we would call it in theology world eschatology in these passages. I'm going to almost not address it, so I'm very sorry for those of you who are super interested as to what expanding walls look like. But for the non-Christian, see two different options, starting in verse 11. First, let's go back a second. On 10, the enemy will see. Okay, everyone is going to see in God's judgment who he is. None will escape that. And there's two responses. In 11 and 12, apparently there's some folks from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, which is, as you might have a footnote, says the Euphrates, essentially everything that was kind of considered the known world for Micah, that everyone, there will be people there that because of God's judgment being just and then somehow vindicating the remnant, will come to God. And so if you are a non-Christian, I would encourage you to be in this group. That when you hear that Jesus has taken your punishment for all of the ways in which we have sinned upon himself, that he invites you still to be part of that remnant, to come like these people from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, to come and to worship him and to find real life there. To find the shepherd described in verse 14, he who will enable you to have real life, to be able to graze upon good and holy land and to worship him. For it is only in him that your desires that have only likely caused you destruction or distraction thus far can be fully satisfied. But there's another option, and that's in 16 and 17. And there, the nations shall see the same vindication and be ashamed of all their might. So they still know that God is God. Again, no one will escape knowing that God is God, that he is the one true judge. But they instead of coming to God, will do the opposite. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And so for them, judgment is terrifying. They flee from God, they reject him, and all that awaits them is desolation and destruction. And that's the testament of all of Scripture, that those who reject Jesus will be judged, as will we all, and they will leave trembling out of his presence. And it is through this judgment, then, this restoration, that it comes through the judgment, that we then see who God is. So before we even turn to verse 18, we see that even in these first verses, God's judgment is loving. They are not opposite ends. They don't stand in contrast. His judgment helps them to see their sin, turns them from their sin, and provides salvation from their sin. For the remnant here, the promise is that they will expand, that they will satisfy the original promise all the way back in Genesis, that we see all the way out in Revelation, that God's people will live in God's presence for God's purposes. And it's judgment that helps them see there. It is God being just that declares it. And so, through that, Micah now explodes into this song of praise to conclude the book. You might remember that the name Micah itself means, who is a God like you? In other words, the book of Micah was always going to get here. The point of Micah was always this explosion of praise. That as you read through it, and as the original hearers heard it proclaimed to them, that they would come to this conclusion. That was the entire point of Micah's life. That was the reason for which God created him. So let's read it together, one of the most remarkable songs of praise and wonder. Micah says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." I want to highlight three things from this song. Look what God does to sin. Note that it is God's action. He pardons it. He passes over it. He treads upon it underfoot, and he casts it into the depths of the sea. It's covenantal, it's physical, and it's total. The song leaves no doubt that God has chosen to totally eradicate sin. And you should notice, we should notice, this is the inverse, right? Sin sought to destroy you totally. you, your wherever you live, the culture around you, your marriage relationship, your parenting relationship, your ability to work, everything about you. That's what sin wanted for you, was to completely destroy you. And what God does is the exact opposite. He entirely and fully destroys sin through Jesus. And that causes Micah to wonder, who is like you that can totally eradicate the thing that is trying to eradicate all of us? There is no God of this world that could do it. There is no idol of the heart that was successful. In fact, they all made it worse. And yet God can choose to do so. And he does choose to do so. In fact, of that, Micah then explodes in praise of God's faithfulness to his covenant. That despite the covenant being broken, and if you've been at Witten for a while, we've preached through the first few books in the Bible. We've preached through a number of Psalms over the last 8 years, through a number of other Old Testament books. And I think it's fair to say a recurring theme is, see how they're breaking the covenant again this week? Right? When we go through those books. At any time, God, by nature of it being a covenant, may say, that's it. No more shots. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Let's do it all again. And he doesn't, though, because of who he is, because of his own faithfulness, because of his own commitment to steadfast love. Look at that as it ends. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. In other words, he is choosing to do this. And then finally, we should reflect upon, why does he choose to do this? Because it makes him happy. It says he delights in his steadfast love. He's not thinking, well, I don't know, I already wrote it down, so I might as well. Or I've already put a lot of time and energy into this. It's not like, for those of you who are into economics, this isn't a sunk cost fallacy type situation. Where he thinks, well, I've already spent $100,000 on this house, so I might as well throw more money into it. You know, good money after bad, as some people say. That's not what God does. He delights to do this. He gets joy out of loving you. And that should cause us to wonder. Out of joy for loving you. And in many ways, isn't that the deepest desire of each of our hearts? To know that there is someone that loves you completely and fully. And that's what God has revealed, that he chooses to love you in that way. So Micah began this chapter, and in some ways this book, with woe is me. And he ends it with, who is a God like you? How do we move from woe to wonder? Not by denying judgment, not even by escaping the judgment, but by knowing and trusting and putting faith in God, who has shown his steadfast covenant love, that he refuses to leave us in our deception, that he chooses out of his steadfast love to reveal our sin, and in his great mercy to restore us to himself. And that is a wonder.